as we come to the close of this particular chapter, which has all been about the danger of false teachers within Christ's church, we have a final warning. I've explained in previous weeks why it is that I've intentionally not rushed through this chapter. The consequences of what happens when these exhortations are ignored have become devastatingly evident all around the globe as counterfeit ministers of the gospel exploit and mislead millions. Theirs is not the Jesus of the Bible. Theirs is not the gospel of the Bible. Although their cunning and their deviousness can often make it sound as though it is. But these are wells without water. They are clouds carried by a tempest. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. And they allure people. They are the worst form of all style and no substance. Verses 17 to 18. You know the phrase, style without substance. You're probably familiar with it. I would suggest these false teachers are the very worst form of that. Why the very worst? Well, because of what's at stake. Because of what it is that they're misrepresenting. And the catastrophic results for those who are taken in by them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most glorious good news. That's what the angels told the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth. But the gospel is very specific in terms of what it is and how it works itself out in the lives of all who would turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The gospel is very specific in terms of what God's will is for those who become his children, what kinds of lives they might expect to live, and how the world around them will frequently respond to it. It is in very significant part why, from the Acts of the Apostles and then all the Apostles' letters, that section of the New Testament actually takes up more space than the four Gospels do. Coming to know the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is wonderful. But what it is and what it means to know and love and follow him individually and within his church is not something that we're at liberty to invent for ourselves. God has very specific fruit that he wants to produce in you if you know Christ. He has a very definite purpose and design and function for his church, that believers might be properly fed and edified, that Christ might be exalted and glorified as he intends. There are specific truths and principles which comprise the gospel in the person and work of Christ, and which give it the gospel its proper shape and content and substance. And the head of the church, our Saviour, he knew and understood all of the problems and frustrations and misunderstandings and falsehoods which would plague the church on all of these kinds of issues. And so he saw fit to furnish us with the Spirit-led insight of the apostles who are constantly teaching and showing that to be a Christian and to be a Christian church means this and looks like that. And anything else other than those things is at best to be treated with caution and at its worst avoided altogether and even pronounced anathema, an accursed thing before God. Because Peter actually states in this chapter that these are accursed people. That's exactly how the apostles speak of false teachers. Much New Testament truth is trampled underfoot by these false teachers. They preach another Jesus and another gospel. They promise the kinds of results for your faith which are taught nowhere in the Bible. And Peter, as we pick up from verse 17, uses two vivid pictures. In the first, here is someone travelling in a hot and barren landscape, and their thirst has been growing and growing. But what's kept them going is the knowledge that before the day is out, they will arrive at a place where water is in plentiful supply. And so although their thirst is becoming almost unbearable, they're holding out for that which for them will be the difference between life and death. But when they finally get there, that well, or that water spring, as some translations put it, is found to be bone dry. Not a single drop of water is to be found there. We're perhaps reminded of that picture of Jesus sat at Jacob's well in Samaria, where he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And then it is that he declares to her that from him comes a never-ceasing supply of water for the soul, which if you drink of him, will ensure that you never thirst again. Such are the promises held out by false teachers, but not a single drop of water is to be found. Those who flock to them will discover that the well they thought would quench their thirst can do no such thing, for there is no water in it. And as the tongue remains dried to the roof of their mouth, so it is in their soul. Or the second picture that Peter uses. Here's a land which has been ravaged by drought. Or perhaps it's one of those parts of the world which has this annual cycle of dry season followed by rainy season. And the dryness is at that stage where it's becoming unbearable, and life will be unsustainable if the rains do not come. And there on the horizon is a cloud, and the skies begin to darken, and the wind starts to blow, and all the people are certain that the rains are about to fall. But all that happens is that the clouds, or a mist, as some translations have it, is blown over the land, but there's no actual rainfall. And their hopes are dashed, and their circumstances remain as dire as ever. Empty, boastful words come from these false prophets. The hype is great. Expectations are whipped up. They speak in a way in which they hold forth themselves as icons to be emulated. But as we've seen already in this chapter, it's all based upon an appeal to the lusts and the desires of the sinful heart. To do well in worldly pursuits. To enjoy success in storing up treasures on earth. To be able to satisfy ungodly lusts and desires, and be told it's okay to do so. And in that second half of verse 18, Peter warns that in particular danger are new converts who've only just escaped the many errors of the sinful world in which they live. They allure the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And they are especially vulnerable, and they are more easily enticed. And that's one very good reason why new converts need to be baptized and brought into the membership and care and nurture of a Bible teaching, gospel preaching, Christ-centered local church, so that that enticement can't happen. Because here's one of the main differences. With false teachers, they are at the center, when it ought to be Christ. They are held up and exalted, when it ought to be Christ. So often the false teacher will be met with rapturous applause and whistles and whoops of delight. Here comes the well, here comes the water spring. It's him who is the well. It's him who's the water spring. Here comes the rain. And the vast crowd has come for that person on the platform when they ought to be coming to Christ. For he alone is the water, which if you drink of him, will ensure that you never thirst again. And that's the issue. Have you truly drunk of Christ? The issue is not whether you know about him. The issue is not even if you believe in him. Even if you know that you think Jesus died for your sins. Satan knows that Jesus died for your sins, much to his fury. The issue is, are you drinking of that living water, which is only found in Christ? Have you abandoned everything of self, including every hope in yourself, so that you can say that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and you're drinking of him? That you've abandoned everything of self in order to drink fully and only of Christ, and found him to be your all-sufficient supply? Or are there still things in your life about which, in your heart, you are saying, but I'm not letting go of that. I still place great store in that. I still place great reliance in my life upon that. I'm not prepared to let go of that. And because of that, you've never really yet known what it is to have only Christ satisfy the thirst of your soul. Only he can satisfy that thirst. And so this world of false teachers that we're speaking of may not be known to you. Well, thank God if that's the case. But are you drinking of Christ? Has he satisfied your thirst? Is all your hope and trust in him? That's the issue for each one of us. Well, Peter goes on to ensure that we really are getting the message about the dangers of these things. He brings a second message to us in verse 19, that false teachers are enslaved in depravity of one form or another. They promise liberty while themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. What exactly does that second half of the verse actually mean? Well, the NIV is actually quite helpful here in making it really plain. They, that is the false teachers, promise them, that is those who are being taken in by them, freedom. They promise them freedom. While they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Now, this is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Let me give you two examples. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 8 from verse 34. Most assuredly, and that little phrase in the old King James Version, it often says, verily, verily. It means what I'm saying to you is the undisputable truth. You need to listen. That's what that means. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There is a slavery from which you need to be set free. And Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I've said it loads of times. If you were here last week, you heard Stuart Olliott say, the Bible only ever gives you these two positions to choose from. Either a slave of sin leading to death, or a slave of obedience leading to righteousness in Christ. You can only be in one of those two positions. But he continues, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, they are the kinds of truths preached by Christ and by faithful ministers of the gospel. But, says Peter, these false teachers, they themselves have not been set free from sin. And they're still enslaved by sin and corruption or depravity. They promise a kind of freedom, but it's not that true freedom which is found in Christ, which is to be set free from the slavery of sin. But their so-called gospel actually keeps people enslaved in sin, because it appeals to earthly, sinful desires, with the promise of being able to have those desires fulfilled under the guise of Christianity. And they promise something which even they don't have. Do you recall what Peter says in verse 4 of chapter 1? By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. You need to remember, the gospel is very specific in terms of what it is. The gospel is very specific in terms of how it works itself out in the lives of those who will turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The gospel is very specific as to what God's will is for those who become his children and what kind of lives they're going to live. We just remembered when the Father looked upon his Son, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He was well pleased in the Son for very specific reasons. Not just only because that's his Son. There's more to it than that, isn't it? It's because of who the Son is, how the Son is living, the obedience of the Son, and so on. And these false teachers are not that. And these false teachers don't teach that. And often they will have sins in their own lives which continue to be their master. For very many of them, it's the greed for money. For some, it's the desire to be able to continue to live ungodly, unbiblical lifestyles under the guise of Christianity and say, it's okay. So they have sin in their lives. It continues to be their master. And the problem is, when that is long-standing, when that is a bit habitual, when that even becomes part of the gospel that you preach, you can be sure that you're dealing with unconverted men and women. You can be sure of it. Hence the declaration made about them at the end of verse 18, which I haven't mentioned yet. Certain condemnation and destruction awaits them. The end of verse 17. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It's not enough for Peter to say blackness. It's not enough for Peter to say darkness. It's the blackness of darkness. And it awaits them. The blackness of darkness. What's the significance of that phrase, that blackness of darkness awaits them? It's this. In heaven, we are told, there is no need for the sun, for God himself is all the light that we will need. After all, the sun eventually will exhaust itself and go out, unless Christ returns and it all gets destroyed anyway. But God will be our eternal light. They're going to be in the blackness of darkness. That's a very different place, isn't it? That's not a good place to be. That's a condemned place to be. But we must also see here that there is a warning for everyone who's been saved here, that sin no longer can be, no longer is your master. What did we read in Romans 6? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That form of doctrine. Jesus preached a very specific message. The apostles preached a very specific message. The gospel has very specific terms to say what it is in Christ. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Now, of course, it's true that none of us become instantly perfect, either in thought or word or in deed. But in every true believer, what there will now be is a completely new trajectory of life. And it's a trajectory towards holiness and righteousness, having been made partakers of the divine nature. That whole new trajectory has taken over you. But the warning is this: if habitual sin continues deep rooted within you, that may eventually be the proof of a false profession of faith. And we'll have this expanded as we make progress. The true disciple of Christ is no longer enslaved in depravity. Now, you may have struggles with it, but you're no longer enslaved by it. Christ is your master now. He now is your life. And as we were powerfully reminded at the convention last week, it's this deep union with the Christ who is here now, with me, in me. And so what you need to do, and what the Christian will do, is take to him in prayer all of your struggles, all of your temptations. And you seek him and you ask him to grant you grace and strength to not let that sin reign over you anymore. And it's your heart to do that and to seek to deal with it. And you commune with him through the word and in prayer, that you're knowing him and you're loving him won't allow you to engage in those sins anymore. And that Christ will be pleased to strengthen you and come to your aid in all of those things. And that's your heart to do that. And of course, most of us all through our lives will have to keep taking those things to the Lord in prayer. Keep on seeking his help. Keep on seeking his grace. Keep on seeking his strength. Keep on asking his forgiveness. But that's your heart to do it now, because your life's on a completely new trajectory now. Because you've been set free. The gospel sets you free from the slavery of sin. Will its influence still be there? Yes, it will. Will its temptations still be there? Yes, they will. But you're not a slave anymore. There is freedom from it in Christ. And then as we draw to conclude this particular chapter, we look at verses 20 to 22. False teachers are those who have departed from the truth. They've departed from the truth. If, verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's very simple to the phrase that Peter has used earlier in the letter, describing Christian believers as those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he's thinking about exactly this in exactly the same terms again. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Many of these false teachers were once men and women who, after hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, made a profession of faith in him, who really did know something of the conviction of sin, who understood something of the need to have a life transformed and to be separated from the wickedness of this world. They really did know something of that. Look at what Peter says in verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So they did know it. That truth had actually come upon them. So Peter is clearly indicating here that at the very beginning, it was the genuine gospel of Christ that they'd heard. It was the true claims of Christ which had had an impact upon them. That makes these warnings all the more alarming, doesn't it? They started out the right way. They knew and understood the way of righteousness. These weren't people who, having no knowledge of the Christian faith, had just invented their own teaching from nowhere. Now, some do, but that's not these. They knew that the gospel was about putting away sin and pursuing righteousness. And they started out just as every Christian started out. Or so it seemed. And here is a curious truth. It's possible to give every appearance of having started out on the Christian path and yet not actually be a Christian. Maybe you think I've just misspoken. I didn't. I'm going to say it again. It is possible to give every appearance of having started out on the Christian path and yet not actually be a Christian. Such a person at the start will be in full agreement with everything they've heard regarding Christ and salvation. They'll agree that it's true. But as Jesus himself taught so simply and so powerfully in the parable of the sower, there will be seeds which show early signs of life and growth, but which do not last, and which do not bear spiritual fruit. And, says the word of God, and said Jesus, it's by their fruit that you'll know them. Jesus explained the parable of the sower, didn't he? It's one of the few times he actually, with his disciples, explained what the parable meant. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed, so they did receive it on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, thirdly, he who received seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And then one out of four finds good ground and grows and bears fruit. Now, those are Christ's own words and explanation of that parable in Matthew chapter 13. And it's probably that third picture of seed falling amongst thorns which best describes these false teachers. The cares of the world are not put to death in them. The love of riches, the desire for other things, is not put to death in them. And the word which they had received is choked. And ultimately it's choked to death. And they continue in it no longer. Why? Because they were never truly saved. Now that is a hard truth to swallow, I grant you. Even I find it now, it's a hard truth. But it's what the word teaches. Hence, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which we looked at several weeks ago. All who are genuinely saved will press on, will continue, will make progress, will bear fruit. But here's the warning for us all. Even if there is one sin in your life which has not been put to death, if there is one sin which continues to thrive in you, there is a danger that even that one sin could lead to your falling away. And the reason for that will be that you were never truly saved in the first place. So, how do you respond to this? How do you respond to this? You press on. You press on. You press on in repentance and in faith. You press on bringing your sins daily to the foot of the cross and seeking the Lord's forgiveness and grace, seeking his strength. He promises to meet you there. He promises to bring forgiveness there. He promises to pour out his grace upon you in the place of prayer. And you persist in the means of grace that he's given you, in the word and prayer and Christian fellowship, observing the Lord's day like this, putting yourself under biblical teaching, being with the Lord's people. And you give yourself to fleeing from that sin. And you keep on fleeing. And you keep on doing all of those things, and you keep on, and you keep on, and you keep on, and there lies the difference. You keep on. They don't. And what is it that keeps you keeping on? Well, I've got good news for you. It's not you. It's Christ himself. He keeps you keeping on. Now, I'd written this sermon before we listened to Stuart Ollier on Friday evening, but that basically is what he was talking about towards the end. If you were listening to Stuart, it's the you can't, but you do in Christ. And Stuart addressed that so powerfully and helpfully on Friday evening. And you give yourself to keeping on, and you do, even though you can't, because Christ is in you, and you do. Now, of course, sometimes a genuine Christian can go through a season of backsliding. This is different. But with a genuine Christian, it will only be for a season. Now, sometimes those seasons are quite short. Sometimes, actually, they can be very long. But it is only for a season. And they will again be brought back to repentance. And they will, just like the prodigal son, one day snap to their senses and return to the Father. And the Father is waiting with open arms to greet them, because you are his child and he welcomes you back home again. King David backslid in faith. And we have recorded that glorious record of his repentance and his restoration in Psalm 51. And that's how all backsliders will one day again pray as they come before the Lord. 1 John chapter 1 verse 19 was written in the context of the church. It's not really an evangelistic verse. It's written to believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but we're on a different trajectory now. And so if we confess our sins, because that's what true believers do, they confess their sins. He is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the Christian on their new trajectory with their Heavenly Father and under Christ. And there is pardon and forgiveness and a welcome awaiting you. And maybe you're a Christian and right now you're far from Christ. Then you need to return to him. Confess your sins. Come to him. Just like the picture of the prodigal in the arms of his father, that is your Heavenly Father awaiting to receive you back to himself. And you have these promises in the scriptures that that's what he will do. But these of whom Peter is speaking in these verses, they are not backsliders. They never return. They are again entangled in the things of the world and overcome, and they're lost. And the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from that holy commandment delivered to them. That holy commandment being the gospel of Christ, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said of those in his day during his earthly ministry that those who saw the light and truth of the gospel but rejected it, that they would suffer a worse eternal judgment and punishment than even the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those to whom God has granted the privilege of hearing the gospel and of having Christ placed before them, but then they just throw it back in his face, a more severe judgment awaits them. All unconverted men and women are heading for a lost eternity. But once there, those who were ignorant of the gospel will be beaten with fewer stripes than those who knew the gospel but rejected it, is the teaching of God's word. Because what's happened to these? What's happened to them? Verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, this might not be the ideal verse to discuss over lunch, perhaps, but I think we all understand what this means, don't we? A dog has been ill and vomits, then returns to its own vomit and consumes it. Why? Because it's a dog, and that's what dogs do. One reason for being thankful not to be a dog, I suppose. It's not a very pleasant image, is it? No. Neither is the image of someone returning to their former sinful ways. It's as repulsive as that. It's a repulsive thing to God to see someone do that. You can wash clean a prize pig before showing her at the county fair. But once washed, you'll have to watch her very, very closely, because if you don't, she will head straight back to the dirt that she loves, because she loves the dirt. and become even more dirty than before you washed her. Because that's what pigs do. We understand what's being said here, don't we? These false prophets have returned to their sinful ways and plunged themselves even more deeply into them. Why? Because that is who they are. That is what they are. Any profession of faith in Christ was false. And regardless of what they knew, regardless of what they professed, they've been unconverted sinners all along. There's been no change of heart or nature within them. These are hard truths to receive. But false teachers aside, you and I ignore these warnings at great peril to our own souls. The scripture says, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. We have to constantly, day by day by day, be taking heed to ourselves with an open Bible, on our knees before our Lord and our Savior, that we might be those who are on that trajectory to heaven now, and that our lives are about putting off all our old sinful ways, and it is our heart to do it. And you won't do it perfectly yet till you get to heaven. And you'll have struggles along the way, and you'll stumble along the way. But that still is your heart to know and love and serve your Savior and to be putting off sin. And so all the time for the Christian, Christ is bidding you, come, 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 come to me. Come to the cross. At my cross, find peace and mercy and pardon. At my cross, find grace and forgiveness. At my cross, come to the Father who welcomes to hold you and hold you fast. May God keep all of us at the foot of the cross. May the Lord be pleased to keep each one of us in his tender embrace. May the Lord enable every single one of us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and fixed upon that eternal prize which awaits us. Because actually, the promise of the scriptures is sure that if you belong to the Savior, that's exactly what you'll do. In him, by him, through him. God is a God of such grace, such kindness, such mercy. May he be pleased to keep us as men and women of the truth. Sustain us as a godly, faithful, local church. And that we will be those who proclaim the glories of Christ and Christ alone, in whom our hope is found.